Thank you. It's great to be here with you.
This first thing in the morning lecture, that's kind of tough for some of you, isn't it? If you're not a morning person, you know, you're getting toothpicks out to prop your eyeballs open. You know, I was thinking about a number of the 3x5 cards, the questions that have come in. Of course, many of them are very good questions, and if we haven't gotten to them yet, hopefully today there'll be an opportunity to address more of those. But as I looked through my stack of those and reviewed some of those, I got to thinking about the theme verse for Biblical Worldview Student Conference there in 1 Peter 3. And I couldn't help but think this morning how many of those questions are finally, you know, we don't want to give the easy Sunday school answer for everything. We sometimes think, well, that's not very good. You know, let's go more deeply into this. But honestly, what Peter says here, you know, what's my relationships? I'm falling in love. What should I do? All of these things, temptations, various kinds of things along the way. Even your writing aspirations. And a number of you have come up to me and talked to me about that. I love that. In fact, I was given a poem last night, and I read it before I went to bed, and I thought about the progression of thought in this poem and how it went very Psalm 73-like. You know, Psalm 73 is the psalmist starts out in the depths, and he's even beginning to wonder, he's doubting God and God's goodness, and maybe the whole thing's a sham. And then he enters the presence of God, and everything comes to rights. He enters the sanctuary. He gathers together with the church, the body of Christ, and he sees the wicked's end that he was envying, and all comes to rights. Here's the answer to any of the questions that we haven't been able to answer. Hopefully today, the final Q&A, we'll be able to answer them. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What am I to do in my struggle with this sin, or with trying to figure out what to do about my future? How should I be preparing for my future? In your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And I don't want you to take that as a superficial toss away answer. That is the answer to every one of your questions that you sent up here for us, except the person who told me not to ever stand up during Q&A. But otherwise, it's the answer for all of those. It's been a great week, and it's been a delight to be here. I love having those side conversations with many of you, and I will be praying for you. Some of you are serious writers because I've talked to you. I know some of you have written a book, and some of you are working on your third manuscript, and I love that, and it is such an important thing for you, and you're so far ahead of where I was in my interest in writing, and in my publishing of first book. I was 40 years old when, you know, a couple years ago, right, when my first book came out. I wish that's not true. It was 19 years ago, but... And some of you are, you know, you're looking through your folder. Well, which manuscript should I show him? You know, that's wonderful. Some of you are thinking, what is he talking about? I have no interest in writing whatsoever. You're more like I was at your age. There's maybe a little bit of hope there. I don't know, but you don't really have any interest in writing. You don't find any satisfaction in writing at all. And that's I understand that. Believe me, I understand that. But I think one of the things that it is so important for us to remember is the rest of that verse for the Biblical Worldview Student Council, which goes on as we are in our hearts honoring Christ as holy. What's the very next phrase? There's no terminal punctuation. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. That's going to take intentionality on your part. It's not just going to happen. Have you ever been with somebody and there's an opportunity to share the Lord with someone, and they just suddenly start talking And it just comes like you know, if you were with Jeff Downs and a Mormon came to the door, most of us are, you know, turning the lights off and trying to be real quiet and hope they don't think anybody's home. But not Jeff Downs, he's busting the door down, dragging them in, you know. And then he's got these answers, right? And you're thinking, how does he do that? You know. Boy, I just hope that, you know, I'll just pray about this and maybe someday I'll just be able to spew out the right answers, right? Doesn't work that way. Most things in life don't work that way. God calls you to be ready to give a defense. And that's what this is about right here, isn't it? Year in, year out, I just applaud Pastor Bradley, the Baileys, for all the work that they do on this. And I'm sure there's many other people behind the scenes that make this happen. This is the get ready. And I hope that this particular address of mine will be very practical, not just for the ones that are already on board and are, you know, like you were sitting up late last night working on a manuscript, right? And maybe you were up early this morning working on some poetry or something like that. I hope it's for all of you. Because God doesn't tell us in His Word, you know, for the people that like writing, be ready, you know, with a defense. You know, with the an answer for the reason of the hope that's in you with gentleness and respect. No, he says it to all of us. So this is eminently practical for all of you, I hope. And C.S. Lewis wasn't really interested in being a teacher of writing and communicating all those things so that... we could all understand them, but he recognized some organic things about the writing process. And he never lays out, he never wrote a book on writing, you know, Stephen King, on writing. It's a lot of good wisdom there to an unbeliever, but it's God's wisdom still. It's still a gift of God, and we need to be discerning as we go to someone like that. But is this cycling through on it? Oh, okay. That's not intentional, but we'll see if I can override it here somehow. Lewis understood that, you know, there's something about the process of writing. It slows everything down. It takes all of those thoughts that are just scattered, you know, in your conversations with someone, when you're going through a trouble or some disappointment, and you're talking to a friend. What do? You just spew, and the words are going all over the place, and you know there isn't an order, and it hasn't come into sync yet, has it? When you're doing that, and that's an important stage of things, isn't it? Sort of like the brainstorming stage of the writing process. But Lewis understood that the writing process is in itself restorative. Because it takes all of those scattered things that we tend to exaggerate, right? I do. You know, when you're in a trial, a difficulty of some kind, a relational crunch that's not working very well, either in your family or with friends, and it's easy to exaggerate the problem. It really is. I mean, I think we almost always do it, don't we? If we feel someone's wronged us in this way, after we've chewed on it and lain awake at night chewing on it, next morning, instead of the problem being here on the scale, the problem's actually here on the scale. And what they said was this, but I know what they really meant. They meant that it was even worse, you know, right? So we do that with other people. And then when somebody augments what we said, or that lift of the eyebrow, and they augment that, and all we think, what? I just said, you know, we diminish our sin, and we augment our neighbor's sin, don't we? The writing process, as we sit down, it slows everything down. We have to put things down carefully, and that tends to bring a level of thought, sense, and sense to what we're thinking. It tends to put things in proportion. It is such an important practice for us. But when you're fed up with life, start writing. Ink is the great cure for all human ills. He's using hyperbole. He's not saying you don't need to be justified by grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone, just write. You know, that's not what he's saying. You know, I can't, and I'll mention this several other times, so many of the accusations against Lewis, like the one about him becoming an atheist at the end of his life, that is the biggest balderdash I've ever heard in my life. I've heard it before. But there's very careful chroniclers of Lewis's final days and hours. They were right there with him. He was hoping in Christ. You know, sadly, John Wesley published the same thing about Augustus Toplady on his deathbed. That Augustus Toplady, because he was a Calvinist, and John Wesley was an Arminian, and they had exchanged many letters. He did not like that young whippersnapper, Augustus Toplady, and so he published his version of the deathbed experience of Augustus Toplady. Sadly, this is all very, very true and verifiable. And he published it, set it out there as a pamphlet for everybody to read. And he had Augustus Toplady cursing God and denying Christ on his deathbed. It is exactly the same thing that people who've chosen to be critics of Lewis, instead of saying he's got warts, got a lot of warts, but what can we learn from him? Given the starting place, we talked about that last night, given all of the disadvantages that he operated under, what can we learn from this man along the way? Speaking of along the way, let's move. One of the things that Lewis does is he embeds his writing theory, what he's actually doing, into much of his writing. In fact, that's the only place it is, because he never sat down and said, I'm going to write a book on writing. And so he embeds it in there. And I don't know how many of you have read Till We Have Faces. When this book came out in 1956, the year my parents got married, the year my dad graduated from college, and went on to MIT to be a top secret sort of doing stuff in a stone building that didn't have any windows in it, as a systems engineer. That same year, this book was released, and guess what? When it hit the newsstand, as it were, it was almost a complete flop. It got really bad reviews, and Lewis was devastated by that, because he actually felt he poured himself into this work, and he felt like it was one of his best books. And it was not received that way then, and it really kind of slept for a couple of decades, or maybe three decades or so, and then has had a resurgence along the way, and it's trying to skip ahead on me, isn't it? It's the writing process that will change you too, and a lot of that is because it slows you down. It takes away some of your exaggeration about the sins against you that you have experienced. The protagonist, Lewis is writing from a female perspective here, and she began to be healed in the course of the whole story. And what was the thing that healed? The change which the writing wrought in me, of which I did not write, was only a beginning, only to prepare me for the God's surgery. They used my own pen to probe my wound. And some people, honestly, look at that and they say, Lewis was a pantheist! Look at that! That Greek mythology snuck back in. He's got, in a later work of his, he's got plural gods. This is another problem. This is our biggest problem in church history with misinterpretations of the Bible. Did you know this? We take literally what the Bible very clearly is giving to us figuratively. It's poetic language. Or, conversely, we take as figurative language, not to be taken literally, what God intends to be literal. Adam and Eve are just sort of metaphors for the beginning of time, right? Sadly, we're hearing this in some conservative and supposedly reformed circles now. We have to be on guard in every generation, and that is the key. Don't take literally something that's intended to be figurative in the Bible. And the context will show that. And comparing Scripture with Scripture, go back to our Reformers' analogy of faith. You compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is its own interpreter. And the less clear, the implicit passages are to be illuminated by the more clear, by the explicit passages. By the way, that will fix any conversation you're having with a person who still thinks they're a semi-Pelagian. Go to the passages of Scripture and follow that hermeneutical principle, make the explicit and clear passages illuminate the implied passages. Right? Pelagius Pelagius believed that God would never ask us to do anything that we weren't able to do, even though the passage itself doesn't say we're able. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Pelagius says, ergo, we must be able to come as an act of our own free will. Does the text say that? No. He drew that as an implied path. But there are many explicit passages that tells us that we are not able to come, not able to seek at all. It's a basic principle of interpreting literature of any kind. You don't try to find the real intent of an author by isolating a particular passage like this and say, see, Lewis believed in plural gods. He's writing fiction. He's writing in the persona of a pagan woman from sort of a historical fantasy vantage point. He's reinterpreting the Psyche Cupid myth along the way, and in a very a bibline way. All right, enough of that. Writing and learning. Again, if you want to be a lifelong learner, one of the great blessings of being a writer for me, that's what I do. My day job is writing now. And I love it because it makes me a daily learner. I write a book, you know, I write a series on fathers and sons, and yikes, people think I'm a perfect father. No, I wrote those out of my own felt need. God gave me six children, has given me six children, and I want to be able to nurture them, and I want to make sure I'm having the conversations that I need to be having with them. And I wrote it as a learner. Ernest Hemingway himself, not a Christian certainly, but he says, we are all apprentices in a craft where no one ever becomes a master. You know, it's like eating ice cream, right? How many of you have perfected eating ice cream? Oh, so you don't need to eat it. You don't need to eat it anymore. That stays more for me, right? I always say to my kids, you know, we got to practice this because I have been working on this all my life and I've never mastered eating ice cream. So let's practice, you know. So you guys don't get to have any ice cream tonight because you're done. You know, your life is over. Lewis himself says, I'd rather learn about this than set up to teach it. I'd rather learn about the art of writing and communicating than set up to teach it. Lewis was pretty humble. There's an essay that he wrote on writing for children. And in it, throughout, he's saying, you know, I'm not really sure why they asked me to write this essay. I don't consider myself to be an expert in writing for children. But then he just gleaned for us some of the richness of what he had learned as a writer. And in that, there's a wonderful nugget here, and you should write this down even though it's not in my 1 through 15. And that is, don't write what you think your reader wants. That sets you up for not writing fine art, not writing literature that's going to be meaningful and useful for coming generations. They're going to want to come to this. Or it's not going to be set you up to write for people who don't know you, don't care about hurting your feelings, right? And the next thing is, don't write what you think they need. You know, the first one makes you it's just a commercial slavishness in your writing. The second one makes you stand as a pontificate over them. You know, this is what you need, and I'm going to give you what you need. Lewis says, the best way to approach writing is to write what you need. Write what you need. And you see this over and over again, Till We Have Faces. We just looked at that. That was Lewis writing what he needs. Joy has cancer. She's going to die. And he knew it. And he felt these roilings of bitterness and doubt welling up inside of him. And he wrote Till We Have Faces because it was what he needed. And lo and behold, he tells us that the pin probed his own wound. There. Augustine, this is a favorite of mine. In fact, it's on a signature in my emails here. I count myself among those who learn as they write and write as they learn. I don't consider myself a good writer. I consider myself a good rewriter. I'm improving as a rewriter. that's a very important posture, an honest posture to take toward anything that you are writing. And just as a little pitch, if I may, this is my last time with you, some of you need to start saving your pennies, stop going to Starbucks. You know, I took my little Jillian out for she likes to go for coffee. I don't drink coffee. When I turned 50, I decided I've been trying to like coffee for a long time because my wife's a coffee snob. She has one cup a day, but it's going to be a really, really good cup, you know. And I don't get it. I've tried to like coffee. I really have. I've really tried. And it just doesn't settle well. I love tea. And so I said, you know, I'm done. I'm not gonna do that anymore. But Jillian, like her mom, she's thinking that she likes coffee. She's only 12. She's probably gonna stay 12 for the rest of her life. It's gonna stunt her growth. But anyway, so I took her down to the waterfront, and we got a coffee, and she got a coffee, and we walked along the water and talked, you know, it's something to give up, in my opinion. It's easy for me to say. But in any case, save your money and come on this trip with me sometime along the way. If you're a serious writer and you want another week of instruction and experience, you want to make deposits in the bank of your imagination. I've found this. I'm sharing this with other people because this is what's done it for me. As being in the places where so many of the greats, of course, we've talked about Lewis this week, and so many others, though, and we introduce ourselves to them, we go to their places, and we go to William Cooper, he's my all-time favorite poet, we go to where he got so much of his inspiration, and we listen to what you've written, and we critique, and we discuss things, and it's really a rich and wonderful time. Think about that. Lewis, many of us in writing, we think, well, you know, in fact, I've had this conversation this week. You know, I've thought about writing, but the things I want to write about, you know, all my heroes have already written about it way better than I could. You know, I heard that this week from someone. That's actually a really good posture. It's a good way for you to be thinking about things. If you come and you think, I have finally discovered the truth and I am going to write, I'm 17, and I am going to tell the world, you know, the intricacies of life in my poetry or in my short stories or in my nonfiction or in my creative fiction writing. That's probably not the best way to approach things. But I remember thinking when I was working on my first book, it was a lot of work. Oh my goodness, it was a lot of work, and because I was learning my craft, I was finding my voice. As a writer, and I remember thinking, how can I do this when so many other people have written about liturgy and sung worship in the church and the importance of these things and inspiring the new generation to try and find the awe and reverence in their singing? How can, you know, so many have done that so much better? I put it aside. But Lewis, I think, gives us good advice here. Even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. If you're thinking, how can I just be really, I can find this really super twist on things. Now, it's good to brainstorm those kinds of things. You want to come at the flank. You want to, if most books about writing, for example, just to think in those terms, start here, maybe that's not the place to start. Maybe there's another place to start. When you're telling a story, do you start at the beginning of the story, beginning exposition, and you tell all of the setting and the people and the places and all this description? Or do you start medias res, right as the action's beginning to rise, or right as the inciting moment is coming on the scene, and something in that status quo at the beginning is about to change it? I like to do that. I like to start there instead of at the beginning, you know, who, what, when, where, why. You know, I like to start at what's happening or just about to happen, and then come back and fill in backstory. Think about those sorts of things. But Lewis says, if you, and I want to start here really because we're going to end here too, whereas if you simply try to tell the truth, remember that phrase, would you please? If you simply try to tell the truth without caring a tuppence how often it has been told before, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. The greatest originality, whether you're writing nonfiction, you're trying to communicate something to young people about resisting temptation, for example. A lot of our questions have been about sexual temptation and all. And what I hope to address here early this afternoon, you know, if God calls you and burdens you to communicate something about that to others, pray and write. And write as you pray. And pray as you write. You will, the Lord will answer those prayers. There is no question about that in my mind. The great cure for all human ills. I feel that every time I write a page, either a prose or verse, with real effort, even if it's thrown into the fire the next minute, I'm so much further on. That's back to those of you that don't like to write. You're going to gain something that can stay with you by simply doing it. Now, Lewis is going to tell you, don't throw it in the fire, actually. You know, pause before you do that. Put it in a folder. It's maybe really lousy. It's a first draft. But it's always easier to put back in on that particular subject or that particular novel or that particular sonnet or whatever else you're writing with a rough draft in front of you than with a blank page. So keep what you wrote. We'll get to that in a moment. And again, Lewis is very perceptive on the things he gets right. And here again, he says, I do not sit down at my desk to put into verse something that is already clear in my mind. Notice the importance of the process of writing here. If it were clear in my mind, I should have no incentive or need to write about it. We do not write in order to be understood. We write in order to understand. If you have time, jot that down. We don't write in order to be understood. We write in order to understand. I think this is a very good posture for young people, because it is one of the easiest things, and right now in so much of the milieu of our cultural and social moment with identity politics, if you're a white male in your 50s, you are an oppressor. I mean, the jury's in, you know, the gavel's come down, and you need to be let off as an oppressor, right? It's up. And then that tends to put people who are in a particular youthful category in a position of authority. They actually believe that they have this fully orbed wisdom, and they have this perspective on the world. Ironically, they don't. They absolutely don't. Really few people are able to have that kind of expansive perspective on the world when they're young. That's why the Bible emphasizes, that's why the Bible doesn't say, you know, that the church leaders should be youngers. We should have youngers in our church, right, Pastor Bradley? We'll have youngers, not elders, right? Yeah. No. Getting gray hair or hair falling out doesn't make you wise. But experience, perspective gained over a longer period of time and life, and immersion in the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and taking it to heart and struggling with your sins and overcoming them by the grace of God is why the Bible says that we need to have elders and not youngers. Write not because you are all wise and you have something to communicate to everybody. Write as a means of you gaining wisdom and of you coming to understand. It's a very important posture to take to your page and your pen as you sit down to write. Again, I'm 59 years old. I still approach writing with a great deal of insecurity. I really do. And what does that do for me? It drives me to my knees. It drives me to say, Lord, help me. As I get older, the more books I've written, I feel that all the more. Today than I did the last book or the books before that, and at first that really worried me. I thought, well, I should be getting better at this. I should be able to approach. And I have my structural approaches and my ordered way of doing things, but I don't depend on those. I depend on the Lord. I need Him to take that imagination and that originality and give me those ideas and tell me where to put in the story. And then, of course, I've already paraphrased that, but don't write what you think they want, need, write what you need. So important. Every poet, musician, and artist, but for grace, is drawn away from the love of the thing he tells to the love of the telling. Lewis actually writes to Arthur Greaves about when Spirits in Bondage first came out, and he was not a Christian at this point, and he describes going into Blackwell's, sort of the bookshop in Oxford, and going to the shelf and seeing for the first time his book, Spirits in Bondage, on the shelf. And what a thrill that was. And it said, it didn't say C.S. Lewis on it. You think he's, somebody robbed my story. No, it said Clive Hamilton on it, his first book, which was actually a good move because it was a flop. So he took his mother's maiden name, Hamilton, and he took the name he so despised, Clive, and he put that on the book. That's, I read to you from Spirits in Bondage, the De Profundis is in there. I'm glad it was a flop. In fact, I tell students, and I'll tell you this right now, forget to tell others, if any of you are going to take what we're going to do here in this, the rest of this hour, and you're going to use it for yourself, or you're going to use it to write Philip Pullman type stories, which are anti-Christian, his dark materials, by the way, you got that phrase from Paradise Lost, and he tells right up front in interviews, Philip Pullman, if you're aware of him, British writer, he's actually a really gifted wordsmith. I mean, he makes J.K. Rowling look like a third grader writing. Honestly, he does. He's a brilliant writer. But he hates God. And he tells you he hates God. He hates C.S. Lewis, too, because he knows that C.S. Lewis is trying to communicate the Christian message. And he's been very explicit about that on interviews in the U.K., both on television and on podcasts and in the print media as well. There, if you're going to use it, I hope that you forget everything, that you get nothing from today. Because we want to honor Christ the Lord in our hearts. We want to honor Christ the Lord as holy, right? And if you're going to do otherwise, I hope that you are a complete, absolute failure as a writer and communicator. But here it is. Our temptation is, right? Whether you're a musician, whether you're a visual artist, whether you write poetry, prose, whatever, you should be writing both, by the way, we're drawn away from the love of the thing that we're writing about to the love of the telling. How do we just shift the lens and are hoping that the reader has just shifted with us? We've shifted away from the story to the storyteller, right? That's why I hate intrusive narrator. Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin. She's a good writer. I mean, some of the vignettes from that, and of course they really captured the American imagination, especially north of the Mason-Dixon. And I realize I'm south of the Mason-Dixon here, but she intrudes herself so often. More of this right at the end of my talk this morning. She becomes an intrusive narrator. My dear reader, and then 40 pages later. In other words, stop looking at the story and the characters that are in the story and the character arc and the story arc and, you know, all that's going on here. And look at me. Stop and listen to me here for a moment. I am going to be lady preacher here. She says, don't do that. You know, that's not your genre. We'll get back to that. Don't shift the lens to yourself. And there's a lot of ways we can do that. Sometimes it's by finding that really, really, that $50 word. When there's a 10-center ready to hand, and we want to say, would you pause for a moment and look at me, the author? Aren't I cut? Imagine the skill, imagine the intellect that would know the meaning of that word and put that in the story. Now we'll get back to the story, you know. Don't do that. That's all about you. And what do we want to do? I want to honor me as Lord and God and as set apart. To my reader? That's not what Peter says, right? In our hearts, we want to honor Christ as Lord, as holy. Let's move on. Now, this is nitty-gritty, right? You can do a 1, right? You've already had probably some 1, so this could be 1A or 1Z for you, whatever. First of all, get rid of the distractions. This is answering some of the things that you sent in last night on the questions. Get rid of the distractions. You know what one of the biggest distractions is for all of us? This fetish right here. This is one of the biggest distractions. And sometimes I'll tell my wife I'm frustrated. I'm gonna you know, have breakfast, and I'm gonna do my commute. My commute is about, I actually haven't ever counted them, I should, but my commute is about it's less than 100 yards. I walk out to the scriptorium, maybe go over and chat with the cows for a little bit first, check on them, and then I walk out to the scriptorium, throw the ball for Hank, few times, and go in there and pray and read. And my wife will say, why don't you leave your phone in here? And first I'm thinking, whoa, what do you mean? I depend on this. I got to get back to so and so. She's right. She's right about almost everything. Man, how does she do that? Number two, fill your mind and imagination with the best books. This is rudimentary. And you never have filled it full enough, by the way. It's like the widow's oil in reverse. You have to keep filling it. That's why, I've read through my Bible a number of times. Don't need to do that anymore, right? No. It's like the ice cream that you guys don't get tonight. You gotta keep feeding yourself. I ate yesterday. Why did I need to have breakfast this morning, right? No, you've got to keep filling yourself. And Lewis says, read great books and stop reading magazines. What do you think he'd say about get off the social media? Stop doing that. I hate that, but really in today's world, if you don't have a presence on social media as an author, you're toast. But I try to do it in a concentrated way. I'm going to give myself 10 minutes here, and then I'm out. His book, An Experiment in Criticism, and this is one of his technical books, one of his vocational books, not a non-vocational book. Narnia is a non-vocational book. Even Screwtape and Mere Christianity, those are. But this is one of his books in his field of expertise as a literature expert, as a professor of medieval literature at the University of Cambridge. His last 9 years of life. It's a great little book. I've read it several times. He does sort of disparage bagpipes in it, and I've had two sons that play the bagpipes, so I try to skim over that real quickly. But what he says is he can never tell if they're being played well or badly, he offers some of the best advice about reading old books and why it's so important. Listen to this. The nearest I have yet got to an answer to why it is so important to immerse yourself in good books is that we seek an enlargement of our being. This is why it's imbecilic for a society that wants to remain civilized to set up its youth, its David Hoggs, as the wise ones who can tell all of those oppressors with white hair or no hair what they ought to be doing, what a mess they made of the world. The nearest I have yet got to an answer is that we seek an enlargement of our being. I'm sorry, dear David Hogg, you need Jesus, but you don't have an enlargement of your being yet. There's a great deal of reading you need to do and immersing yourself and being shaped and having big chunks chiseled off of you and having a new heart ultimately, but enlargement of our being. We want to see with other eyes, to imagine with other imaginations, to feel with other hearts as well as with our own. In coming to understand anything, we are rejecting the facts as they are for us in favor of the facts as they are. And reading old books, Lewis says that you need to read, if you read a new book, it's okay. Of course, he's an author. He wants you to read new books. But if you read a new book, you need to read two old books before you read another new book. That's probably pretty good advice, isn't it? Interesting. Flannery O'Connor, back to this idea of being an expert on writing or an expert on anything. When Flannery O'Connor was first asked to come and give her first lecture on writing, and I think it was the Iowa Writers Institute or something, and she gets a letter. She writes a letter back and she says, asking me to come and lecture on writing is like asking a fish to come and lecture on swimming. She just does it. So fish gets up there and say, well, back when I couldn't swim, now I've learned the skills of swimming. She just does it. Furthermore, this is from Screwtape Letters, the devil has a strategy. He doesn't want you to read old books. Maybe you've seen some of the studies that have been done recently about how few Americans could even name a book, could give the name of a book, let alone having read one in the last year. This is Screwtape. in the intellectual climate which we have at last succeeded in producing, only the learned read old books, and we have now so dealt with the learned that they are of all men the least likely to acquire wisdom by doing so. When a learned man is presented with any statement in an ancient author, the one question he never asks is whether it's true. He asks who influenced the ancient writer, and how far the statement is consistent with what he said in other books, and what phase in the writer's development, or in the general history of thought, it illustrates, and how it affected later writers, and how often it has been misunderstood, especially by the learned man's own colleagues, the meatheads, and what the general course of criticism is on it from the last 10 years, and what is the present state of the question. Distraction. That's the key. The temptation, by the way. That's what Screwtape, that's what Lewis is over and over again. Don't let him reason. Don't go to argument, because that awakens the reason. Just distract him. You know? It's working. Right? Distract him. To regard the ancient writer as a possible source of knowledge, to anticipate that what he said could possibly modify your thoughts or your behavior, this would be rejected as unutterably simple-minded, and since we cannot deceive the whole human race all the time, it is most important thus to cut every generation off from all others. That is exactly and intentionally what romantic naturalist educational philosophy has been doing for decades now in America. Dead white males, that whole, you know, let's get rid of the great books. You know what they study in public high school most of the time? The bulk of the reading is essays on politically correct topics, you can fill in the blanks, written within the last 40 years. They're not reading Shakespeare, Chaucer, John Milton, speechless, he stood and pale, till thus at length, first to himself, the inward silence broke. O fairest of creation, last and best of all God's works, creature in whom excel whatever can to thought or sight be uttered. Adam, looking at Eve with the basket of fruit in front of her, so devastated, he was there, he should have crushed the serpent's head, and didn't, as we've heard, but they're not immersed in the great books and the beauty of the language and gaining wisdom, gaining perspective, getting that enlargement of their being. They don't want you to have it. They're not cutting you off because they're dead white males. They're cutting you off because they actually have a source of wisdom that we hate. We do not want to hear it. We do not want another generation shaped by the enlargement of being, by the humility that reading great literature requires of you. You would never go on national news and shake your finger and do this to this coming generation if you'd had the enlargement of your being, if you had submitted to the wisdom from the past, which is vast and coming at you from all kinds of angles. Sophocles, pagan Sophocles, has way more to contribute and to say to this generation than the mainstream media, and if we could shut that off and stop being misinformed and just take that same amount of time and go back and read the Theban tragedies. Keep reading your Bible, keep tuning your taste, tuning your ear for error. Olympus was their sire, they didn't get that right, right? You know, conceived in the high air of heaven, they got that right. We need to be immersed in the great books. And since we cannot deceive the whole human race all the time, it is most important thus to cut every generation off from all others. For where learning makes a free commerce between the ages, that is always the danger. There is always the danger that the characteristic errors of one may be corrected by the characteristic truths of another. I see I have a couple typos in there. We don't want our moment to be critiqued by the past. I have a good friend who was a professor. He was an associate professor seeking full tenure at a very secular university, the Pacific Northwest, which actually all I had to say was a university in the Pacific Northwest, didn't I? He finally was denied tenure, and the reason for that, he was very careful. He taught great books. He was using the past and literature to critique postmodernity. That was the reason why they denied him tenure, which is exactly what Lewis says here in Screwtape Letters. We don't want, the devils don't want, any critique of our present moment, any expose on what's really going on. And the great books will give that expose all the time. Number three, so books. You've got to read books. Samuel Johnson said that an author will turn over a whole library to write one book. And it's very important to be immersed in that. People say, well, how do you get started? Where do you get your ideas? I read books. I read. And when I get when I'm stumped, I go read some more. My wife will sometimes say, well, how'd it go? What did you get accomplished today? Well, I read here from, you know, Bailout Over Normandy, a memoir of a B-17 pilot. I got several chapters in that, and I put that away. And I went to Roucheron, the French Resistance first-person point of view, his memoir, and I was reading in that for quite a while. And all, did you get any writing done? I said, well, what do you mean by writing? You know, no, I didn't get a paragraph done. I didn't get a sentence written. But filling. She understands, you know. But I hope she's gonna fire me here if I don't. But number three, write and read with your ear, not your eye. Do you know what of the five senses? Do you know what most of you are writing about in your short stories, in your poetry, in the novels that you're writing, or even in nonfiction? What do we usually describe? Sight. That's what we describe, what we see. And that needs to be described. Don't misunderstand me here. But Lewis's point here is, write with your ear. And one of the reasons why many of you that have discovered Lewis's creative writing and all, and you appreciate it, you talked to me about it aside here, but is because he has a cadence as he writes. It flows. It's fluid. You keep writing. You turn the page. The end of the chapter, you turn to the next chapter. A big part of that is because he writes for your ear. Do you know how to train your ear to be a good writer? Gain an appreciation of poetry. Start reading poetry and start writing it. Writing in the conventions that have been around for thousands of years. I usually write in iambic pentameter. Sometimes I write in trochaic meter, dactylic meter sometimes. But give yourself a canvas when you write your poetry. You know, you think about the graffiti artist, right? Who doesn't like the canvas? I don't like those conventions. Those stifle me, you know. And so what does he do? Instead of getting out all his box of spray cans and all, and going to the, like a proper graffiti artist, right? And going to the side of the rail car, you know. He says, no. I want to think outside the box. I want to create outside the box. One of my least favorite metaphors, by the way. So, forget the rail car. Any graffiti artist can paint on a rail car. I'm going to go over here to the end of the train where there is no rail car. And I'm going to do my graffiti here. On thin air. This is going to make my mark. I'm going to be great. You got to stay on the canvas. You know, if Botticelli had painted his Birth of Venus and he decided to do it off the canvas, nobody would see what's off the canvas, right? You have to stay on the canvas. The canvas in poetry, regardless of what we've been trying to say for about a century now, maybe a little longer, you got to stay within the conventions. They're what define poetry. Think about what Robert Frost, the great American poet, 20th century poet, said when he was criticized for writing conventional poetry in a century when everybody was breaking the rules, and they asked him, well, why is it in meter and why does it rhyme, why does it have parallels of sound in it, and he said, because writing in free verse is like trying to play tennis with the net down. Right? We can all play tennis with the net down, right? No problem. Nothing in the way there to get my ball. My dad could beat me in tennis up to near the end of his life. He was so good. And I was a recipient of that when I was naughty growing up, too. Oh, he had a forehand. Oh, my goodness. Another topic for another time. Write with your ear. Always write and read with the ear, not the eye. You should hear every sentence you write as if it were being read aloud or spoken. It does not. If it doesn't sound nice, try again. It's not. So get in the habit of reading aloud. This is what we do at Oxford Creative Writing Masterclass. And some people, it's just really, really hard to do that. And at our Inkblots gatherings, we read aloud. And there was a 21-year-old young lady that came with her dad to Inkblots just a couple weeks ago. And she read a portion of what she's working on. And she was really nervous, I could tell. She was really nervous. And she said, "This is the first time I've ever read anything I've written out loud." And she's reading it, you know, to a gathering of six or eight other writers. Okay, that's good. She started. It should be basic. I sit in there. I can't write at a Starbucks or something. You know, some people do that. They think that works for them. Fine. They would be taking me out. The white coats would have me in a straitjacket in the back of a paddy wagon if I write in public anywhere, because I try out my dialogue. Does that work? Is there a cadence to that paragraph? I'm listening for flow. I try it out on my kids. Virtually all of the books that I have written have passed through being read aloud in manuscript to my children and to others as well. You've got to write with the ear. Poetry will help you out. Number four, write what you know. I could stop there, I suppose, and just go on. Write about what really interests you, whether it is real things or imaginary things and nothing else. Notice this means that if you, get this, if you are interested only in writing, you will never be a writer because you will have nothing to write about. So if your aspiration is, I want to be an author, I want to have a, you know, 100-step commute over to the barn to write every day. It's not as glamorous as you think. Barn? What's glamorous about that? But it's finished inside. But, you know, wouldn't that be a great life? It's not about being a writer. It's about what you want to communicate. It's not about honoring from my heart me as Lord and God as holy. No, it's about me submitting myself in an act of worship and honoring from my heart Christ as holy. You won't be a writer if all you care about is being a writer. Number five. And by the way, if you've never been to the Yukon Territory and you've never hunted for polar bears with a bow and arrow, don't write about that. That's not, you know, you don't know about that. Write what you know. And if you don't know about it, learn about it. Immerse yourself in it. Do the research. Number five, be clear. I use a method in other contexts. What I like to call it my C4 explosive writing method. You ready for this? Is it clear? Is it concise? Is it cohesive? Is it comprehensive? C4. Boom! You know, if you really work those things. And that's also a great self-editing matrix for you, too. Ask yourself, am I clear? Lewis understood this. Take great pains to be clear. Remember that though your story be start by knowing what you mean, you start your story by knowing what you mean, the reader doesn't, and a single ill-chosen word may lead him to a total misunderstanding. In a story, it is terribly easy just to forget that you have not told the reader something that he needs to know. The whole picture is so clear in your own mind that you forget that it isn't the same in his. We're going to come back to this one again because clarity is so important. Number six, keep your writing drafts for when you're a better writer. Right? I'm not insulting you. I love young people. But you're young people. You don't have the enlargement of your being yet. Keep reading. Keep writing. But don't think that because you completed this, and so I get it sometimes. I get hostility sometimes from a young person when I push back a little bit on what they wrote. And I suggest that maybe they need to read this out loud and listen with their ear at the stumblings. I don't know how many times in Inkblots somebody's reading out loud and they'll stop and they'll say, "Ah, that's not working, is it? You know, sorry, I should have checked that first." And then they keep going and, "Ah, yeah, that's not the right word, sorry." You know, they're catching stuff on their own just because they're reading it out loud to us. and to people in a room, you know, that are listening. Keep those drafts, keep billing, keep making deposits in your imagination bank. You know, that's what you're doing when you study church history. That's what you're doing when you go places and you visit those places and you absorb what's all around you. And you take it in, it's enlarging you. Lewis called it baptizing his imagination. But it's actually preparing you for the enlargement, the perspective that you must have if you're going to write well. That's back to reading great books too, isn't it? But save those drafts. I do that a lot on a lot of the poetry that I wrote. I get ideas for it. I write a lot of my New Reformation hymns. I've written at least the brainstorm and sometimes some of the quatrains while listening to, you know, my pastor preach during Sunday morning. My wife, initially, she would look down and she'd say, "Think about the children. You know, you should be. This is how I take notes." Now this is right on topic. You can look. I mean, this, you know, it's coming right out of here. I don't necessarily advise that if you're still just learning how to count meter and all of that, because that becomes a distraction. But if what I just heard prompts my thinking and the text we just read, and I go to some parallel passages, maybe I'm taken to them by the sermon itself, and others come to mind, and all of that. Pretty soon, that becomes. But I have a whole bunch of those drafts in a folder on my desktop, and I sometimes forget about them. I have all the scribbled notes somewhere. Keep them in my Bible, it's really helpful to go back to those. I don't throw those away typically, and very often those have come together, and I've worked on them, and they become a finished poem. Number seven: write, don't type. This is C.S. Lewis. Avoid. In our lingo, avoid all distractions, especially cell phones. We've already talked about that. Don't use a typewriter. Lewis didn't know how to use a typewriter, but it was intentional. The noise will destroy your sense of rhythm back to writing with the ear, right? Which still needs years of training. That's not an insult to you. It's just a fact. And if you're shaped by a lot of the identity stuff going on right now, you feel a little resentment when C.S. Lewis says that to you. You still have years of training to go. It takes time to perfect anything. Number eight, know precise meanings of words. That's another way you learn as you write, right? Be sure you know the meaning or meanings of every word you use. You know, look in your dictionary, there's number one, number two, number three, number four. Make sure you're choosing words with precision. That's the best word. Another reason why you should write poetry, because you're looking at words for what they mean and all the nuances of what they mean, but also for the cadence, where the accents are falling, and you're arranging them in that template on the rail car, you know, maybe not the best example, on the canvas, right? You're chiseling on the marble and not on the air by the marble. I know, a great sculpture, you know. No, stay on the canvas. Stay on the marble. Stay within the conventions. And you have to scrutinize words for all kinds of other nuances of our words. Where are the consonants falling? Where are the vowels? Where are the syllables? Does that word have this nuanced sense of harshness? A lot of hard consonant words do. We have a million words in this language, right? And counting. Anglo-Saxon was great at combining words to create new meanings. Whale path. The sea in Anglo-Saxon. And so we can keep creating words. Make sure we know the precise meanings. Avoid ambiguity. Very similar. The way for a person to develop a style is to know exactly what he wants to say and to be sure he is saying exactly that. The reader, we must remember, does not start by knowing what we mean. If our words are ambiguous, our meaning will escape him. I sometimes think that writing is like driving sheep down a road. Again, this is what Lewis does, is he creates images with his writing. If there is any gate open to the left or the right, the reader will most certainly go into it. It's the same with cows, trust me. This is a gate over here. Hank, help me here, you know. And pretty soon they're up by the pond and they're, you know, over in the neighbors and, you know, whatever. Be clear. Didn't I do that one already? Yeah. We need to do it again. Be clear. Back to Lewis on this. C4 writing. What were the four? Help me. Be concise. Be cohesive. That's like glue, right? Cohesive. Adhesive, right? Does it stick together? Does it flow? And finally, be comprehensive. Cover your topic. Don't overwrite. That's a danger. But make sure you haven't left something essential out. Be clear. Always try to use the language so as to make quite clear what you mean and make sure your sentence couldn't mean anything else. Number 11, stop using language to inflate the author. Ugh. Isn't that ugly? Look at me. Look at me. Always prefer the plain, direct word to the long, vague one. Don't implement promises, but keep them. And you're thinking, well, yeah, but then people won't see what a cool writer I am. Oops. You need some enlargement of your being. Read some more authors. Read J.C. Ryle. You know? What a stylist to communicate what great and grand and wonderful truths. In the midst of Sir Walter Scott and the Romantic movement, when if 20 words would do, 200's better, right? What does J.C. Ryle do? Boom, boom, boom. Utility of language. Choosing the best words. Another thing that poetry will force you to do. You have to choose the best word. Oh my goodness. Okay, really quickly. Choose concrete nouns over abstract ones. Never use abstract nouns, but concrete ones will do. Mortality rose. They make you sound more intellectual, sophisticated. Let's say more people die. Clarity, precision, we get it. Oops. Slate the author, there we go. Show, don't tell. This is probably one of the most important things. I'll be very quick here. Don't use adjectives which merely tell us how you want us to feel about the things you are describing. I mean, instead of telling us the thing is terrible, describe it so that we'll be terrified. Don't say it was delightful. Make us say delightful when we've read the description. You see, all those words, horrifying, wonderful, hideous, exquisite, are only like saying to your reader, please, will you do my work for me? You want to be a writer, and then you throw terrified, she was delightful. No, 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 don't ever say that. Actually, go through your manuscript and look at all the she was, he was, and then you have a descriptor after that, and kill those. And then show me that. Show me that. Don't tell me what to conclude about something. Show me. Number 14, use accurate vocabulary. Avoid exaggeration. Infinitely, French is like this. When you meet somebody in French, je m'appelle Douglas Bain, and then they say enchanté, you know, which means I'm enchanted to meet you. Probably not enchanted to meet me, right? French is inherently exaggerative, and we want to avoid that. I like French, but I've got to polish up on the plane on the way to Paris Monday. But number 15, stick with your genre. Don't preach. And this I'll conclude. We must not, of course, write anything that will flatter lust, pride, or ambition, but we needn't at all write patently moral or theological work. Indeed, work whose Christianity is latent may do quite as much good and may reach some whom the more obvious religious works would scare away. The first business of a story is to be a good story. When our Lord made a wheel in the carpenter shop, he was liking this, right? When our Lord made a wheel in the carpenter shop, depend upon it, it was first and foremost a good wheel. I'm going to say, probably the best you could get in Nazareth. It was the best you could get in Nazareth. Forget probably, right? Don't try to bring in specific Christian bits. I really despise that, and I can spot it. Like a wart on somebody's nose, right? I've had a student come to me, and she's really quite a good writer. And she said, "I'm trying to bring in some Christianity stuff here. I just haven't gotten to that yet." And what did I say? Yeah. Don't rend the tapestry. Don't rend the tapestry. If you start bringing that kind of stuff in, right? You're going to rend your tapestry. You may need to go back and pause and ask yourself, wait a second, when I started this manuscript, was it my supreme goal to, from my heart, honor Christ as holy? when I started this manuscript. One of the things about the written word and conveying things with meaning is it's not like a sculpture. It's not the same as a wheel. It's something different than a wheel. And that is, we are conveying objective truths and realities in that story. Right? But if you're at the place in your life, we can play to the glory of God as we can work to the glory of God, Lewis said elsewhere. It's true. You can actually write. I wrote a fun poem to a friend of mine. I thought it was fun. It was fun writing it. To a friend of mine who just turned 70 last week. And instead of putting happy birthday to him, I wrote him, you know, a sestet, six lines. Or actually, it was an octave. And I know him quite well. I've known him for many, many years. He's a dear fellow. And I thought, well, that's going to be, I'd rather do that. And it wasn't explicitly Christian. It was more fun about some of his idiosyncrasies. He's an Eeyore. He's an Eeyore person, you know, with a huge heart and really a joyful spirit. But it's veiled by Eeyore. Oh, we can't do this. The sky is really falling. You know, so I kind of played on all of that with it. But it doesn't have to be. Don't try to bring in specifically Christian bits. If God wants you to serve Him in that way, He may not. There are different vocations. Right? We're learning about that from Hugh. You will find it coming in of its own accord. If not, well, a good story which will give innocent pleasure is a good thing, just like cooking a good nourishing meal. Any honest workmanship, whether making story shoes or rabbit hutches, can be done to the glory of God. We need to remember that, and I hope you get that message and keep getting that message, but there is a danger, I think, that comes in here. And I have, I've talked to various writers, and they say, you know, I want to write things, but I don't want them to, I want to write for the secular market. I want to get a secular publisher and all that. And then I prod more. What is your motive for that? Is it because you want to, you know, get on the New York Times bestselling list? You probably won't if you're an explicitly Christian writer. You might. Tim Keller has been on it. But should that be our goal? Should that be the consideration that's driving us as we work? I don't think so. Aren't you glad that the Apostle Paul, that for him, the sum total of his calling was making the best tents in the, you know, ancient Near Eastern world. I suspect that Paul's tents were really good tents, right? I imagine that people got their tent and they said, I just love what the not-apostle Paul does with camel hair, you know. Cool tent. You know, extra zippers here, you know, maybe a vestibule out here and stuff, you know. I don't know. But I'm so glad that he pressed on and that his calling was to proclaim the gospel. That doesn't mean that somebody whose calling is to make tents shouldn't make the best tents that they can make and do that to the glory of God. Absolutely. But let's make sure that we don't have this secret, hidden ambition to be a great writer that the world will love and that we haven't sacrificed some of the content that is always in the written word. Fine art, and then with this I'll stop. Fine art is about the finish. Whatever genre. It's about the finish. That is, it's about the final ends of things. It's about the fini, right? And so it's about ultimate things. And if you want to use your art to the glory of God, whatever that is, whatever gifts those are, keep the ultimate things in view. And make sure your starting point is that you, from your heart, want to honor Christ as holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this group of young people that you've called together in the mystery of your providence. Some maybe came on just at the last minute, didn't plan to do other things, and then here they are. Lord, use every one of the addresses, the sermons, the lectures that they have heard, every conversation around a table, every conversation with their peers as well, to drive them to their knees, to give them a humble, teachable spirit, cause them to delight in the Savior and to want to make Him known with their paintbrush, with their cello strings, with their pen, with their chisel, with their wrench, with their hammer, with their KitchenAid. Lord, we want to do all that we do to bring glory and honor to the Lord Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.